Good afternoon, brethren. Seems like a long time since I've seen you. Has been a while. I was down in Arkansas for two Sabbaths, then we came back here and you allowed it to snow on us. What's the deal? So, we didn't have as bad up at St. Joe, by the way, did we? Right, Caleb? Nah, wasn't as bad. We had some terrible cold temperatures and some wind, but I don't think we got quite as much snow as you got down here. And I know we didn't get as much as Topeka, so we're thankful for that. Appreciated the sermonette very much. If you don't mind, I will continue somewhat along the same lines that Paul talked about in the sermonette, or at least I see some parallels in what he was talking about and what I'll be discussing today. Have you ever been in a grocery store or market and noticed employees standing around in different locations through the store at little carts or stands, and they have samples of food? Usually it's food for the patrons of the store to sample. Some of them might have fruits, cakes, or some other type of packaged good or food. Still others might have some meat or some vegetable that they're actually cooking or at least heating up right there at their station. They draw our attention to this by the sight and by the smell. Some of it smells pretty good. Some of it, not so good. But by doing so, they are hoping that you will want to taste of what they're sampling. They want you to taste it in hopes that you find that it's good, that you like it, and that you will then buy some and take home with you. And you know, this is really a tried and true strategy in marketing. It works. If they can just get their product into the hands of a potential customer, or in the case of food, into their mouths, then the likelihood that the person will buy it and take it home and will like it, or at least like it enough, that they won't bring it back. You know, many stores have very liberal return policies. And they have found over the years that if the person buys a product and they're allowed to take it home with them, more times than not, they won't bring it back to the store. Because they'll like it enough that it's not worth the effort to take it back. So if you ever wonder why stores like, say, Walmart, I mean, you can take something back to Walmart, I think, a year from now, you know, as long as you can prove you bought it from Walmart. But it's been proven that it works, that they make more profit by allowing people to be able to bring it back to them. But did you know that you and I are admonished to do the same thing with God? How many of you know the scripture that I want us to turn to? Any of you? Well, it's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 34, and verse 8. Psalms 34 and verse 8. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good." We are told to taste and see that what we are sampling in our mouth, if you would, is good. And of course, this is metaphorical language. We can't literally taste the Lord in the sense that you can taste food. The Hebrew word for taste here is taam, T-A-A-M, which means to taste or eat, and is used metaphorically for discerning, perceiving, or evaluating. It's having the ability to discern or have the capacity to choose and delight in good things. So we are to experience the Lord, and in so doing that, we are to see or to find that He is good. Now, the Hebrew word that they use for good here is tov, T-O-V-E. And it is translated into various words such as good, such as goodness, better, well, or best. In the New Testament, we find similar words for good, and they're translated goodness, kindness, uprightness of heart, pleasurable, and so forth. Throughout Scripture, we find the term good or goodness attributed to God. But what is the goodness of God? It's interesting, this week there was an old movie, I think it's like 1940, and it was about a man who had come home from the war, and I won't get into the whole movie, but there's a statement in that movie that struck me because I was working on this sermon. And it was said about this man, you know, goodness is the greatest force on the earth, and he has it. Now, of course, that was speaking about of man, and as we'll see, no man is good. But God is good. And God's goodness is the greatest force on the face of this earth. And we'll see that. But how can His goodness be defined? And more importantly, how do we understand God's goodness in relation to how He works in our personal lives? Do we have a clear and untarnished view of His goodness and how He expresses that goodness as He works with each of us? As He works to bring us to a deeper understanding of Him, of His purpose, and His will for each of us for being here. I think we will see that for many in the world, God's goodness is simply measured by how little pain, difficulty, how little trouble, how little sorrows, how little illness or poverty that they may or may not be experiencing. To some, God's goodness is only seen or experienced or tasted when things are going well in their lives. When it isn't, then God's involvement in their lives becomes suspect at best, or worse, God gets the blame for their misery. Now, it's vital that we recognize God's goodness for what it is. It might be easy for us to say and believe God is good when things turn out well. But we must know and believe that God is always good, whether we are dealing with adversity or prosperity. God's goodness toward us never, never falters. But we must understand that goodness from His perspective. Now, from the beginning of creation, we are given this concept of good. Everything that God created, He pronounced good. You'll also remember that in the Garden of Eden, where God placed Adam and Eve, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve's wrong perspective of God's goodness led them to partake of that tree, and thereby they committed sin. Suffice it to say that the issue of goodness or good and evil has been here from the beginning. Now, the goodness of God might be considered one facet of His glorious nature and His character. But you know, when you really go to God's Word, it appears that it is more than that. it appears that goodness is the sum total of all of God's attributes. One scripture, Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Notice what God says about himself here in Exodus 33 and verse 18. This was the event where God, or Moses, wanted to see God. In verse 18, he said, "Please show me your glory." So this is what he asked God. "Show me your glory." Verse 19. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. What God is saying here is that His goodness is a result of His glory. One might say His goodness is an expression of God's glory. David says in Psalm 16:2, talking about David's goodness, is nothing apart from you. David said, "My goodness is nothing apart from God." In other words, there's nothing good in man except that which originates with God. That is why James says, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father." No man is good. Remember the rich young man that came to Christ and he asked Christ? He said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" How did Christ answer this young man? He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." David said of man in Psalms 14, and Paul quoted later in Romans 3, "There is none who does good, no, not one." So we have established that God is the source of everything that is good. There is no other good other than that which comes from God. Psalms 84, verse 11. Notice an assurance that we're given here in Psalms 84, in verse 11. Psalms 84, verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." It's a promise that God has given. No good thing will he withhold from you and I. According to God's perfect knowledge of what is good for us. Not what we might think is good, because we don't know. We don't have any goodness. But God is good. What He says is good for us, that's what we want. We simply cannot separate good or goodness from God. God is good. Good is God. Now I want to move on to a critical understanding of goodness. Our reality is that apart from the divine revelation of the Scriptures, we cannot recognize true goodness. Excuse me. For it cannot be understood apart from knowing God and seeing events in our lives from God's perspective. Our perspective of things is, let's face it, all too often, totally wrong. This can be true in how we see God's goodness. I want to try to help us understand this by looking at one of the Psalms. This is another Psalm that is attributed to Asaph. We looked at one of the Psalms of Asaph that he supposedly composed some time back, Psalm 77, where we talked about remembering all that God has done for us when we're going through tough times. Now we want to go to Psalm 73. If you would turn over to Psalm 73. Here in Psalm 73, we're going to see two totally different understandings of God's goodness experienced by Asaph and how God's goodness works in our lives. Now you'll recall that Asaph was one of the chief musicians under King David, and he's credited with writing a number of the Psalms, including Psalm 73. As we go through this Psalm, I want you to think about the goodness of God toward you and what that goodness means to you. We're going to see through the course of time that Asaph undergoes a radical change in his understanding of the meaning of the term good as it related to God's goodness toward his people and toward people in general. In this psalm, Asaph is going through a period in his life when he had serious struggles with his belief and faith in God's goodness toward him and toward his people. Asaph is confessing to us what he experienced during his struggles with understanding the goodness of God. And God has ensured that it is preserved for us, so that you and I can come ourselves to have a greater understanding and appreciation of God's goodness for us, toward us. So let's go here in Psalm 73, and let's just start in verse 1. Truly, God is good to such as are pure in heart. Now, this is the premise on which Asaph is writing this psalm, the goodness of God, particularly his goodness to his own people, Israel. Asaph seems to have taken this truth that God is good to Israel. He seems to have taken it to mean because God was good to Israel, then God's blessings would constantly be poured out upon those who are his people, those who were righteous, those who were pure in heart. On the other hand, it would seem that the unrighteous could expect not to receive blessings, instead have lives filled with difficulties. Now, there is an element in truth in that thinking. In fact, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, where it talks about the blessings and the cursings. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. There are other scriptures that say the same thing. Disobedience to God can and does lead to difficulties in many ways in people's lives. But here is where our concept of God's goodness can become skewed, as it had with Asaph. It never was God's intent that his people would live lives free of testing and trials. The Word of God does not teach, as many believe, a message of health and wealth in this life. Hold your place here and let's turn them back over to the book of Deuteronomy. Even here in Deuteronomy, we see this truth revealed. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. God's instructions through Moses to his people Israel. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. What? Test? Did God say that? That his people were tested? That wasn't an academic test, by the way, Paul. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. What? God humbled his people? Allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Pretty obvious. God wasn't intending them for to have a nice, easy life. 2 Timothy 3:12, a promise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're here thinking that you're not going to suffer for striving to obey God, you need to reconsider. Back to Psalm 73. Notice Asaph's confession he gives us now in verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Asaph had allowed himself to stray off course. He was so far from the truth that he came close to destruction. As he says, his steps had nearly slipped. They didn't have any ice and snow there either. He considered giving up the faith and forsaking the way of righteousness. Why? Why did this happen to Asaph? Well, let's continue here in verse 3. He tells us, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Because in his heart, God's goodness wasn't quite as he expected it to be. He saw the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer loss. His faith was shaken because he misunderstood the goodness of God toward Israel and toward all people. He had a distorted perspective as to how God worked in people's lives. Notice how he saw the wicked, beginning here in verse 4. It appears that Asaph is not speaking of Gentile nations here. He seems to be speaking of fellow Israelites. He is addressing wickedness he saw in some of God's own people. And we find him painting all of them with the same brush. Something we do once in a while, don't we? What do we receive revealed in these verses about Asaph and his distorted perspective? As we saw in verse 3, he was envious of the wicked. Unlike Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed by the sin all about him, Asaph apparently wished he could be like them. He did not hate their sin, he envied their success. He seems to not know of God's admonition in Proverbs 24 and verse 1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire or desire to be with them. In verse 19, it continues, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked." Envy was eating up Asaph's soul. Verse 4. Notice what he says about the wicked. "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. To Asaph, the wicked were living carefree lives, lives free of troubles that he and others seemed to be experiencing. He saw their lives as being so much better than his. This is some of the same thinking that Job had gotten into that you might want to read back in Job 21. We won't take time to do that. But it's very, very similar. Verse 7. Notice, their eyes bulge with abundance. Quite descriptive, isn't it? They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They have no fear. They don't live in fear of any kind. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. To Asaph, in his distorted thinking, all the wicked lived lives of abundance, denying themselves no physical pleasure. All of them were filled with pride, boasting of earthly wisdom. They all saw themselves as a sum total of all wisdom. Verse 10. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Asaph believed wicked. The wicked lived their lives with no regard for God. They were satisfied with their own human efforts and accomplishments. They even seemed to dare God to give them any regard at all. Who was God that he should rule over us? That was their attitude, at least as Asaph saw it. We also find revealed here that Asaph had become self-righteous. He saw himself as being better than he really was. Notice verse 13, what he says. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. You see, Asaph supposed that he deserved God's blessings, and because what he was suffering, because of that, he concluded that his righteous living was all in vain. There was no value in it. Hold your place here again, and let's turn over to the book of Malachi this time. We find here, much later in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi writing this same, echoing these same thoughts that Asaph had. Malachi 3 and verse 13. It's an exchange between God and his people here. God says to them, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And he says, you have said, it is useless to serve God. It's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Back to Psalm 73. Let's continue here in verse 14. He says, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." It seems Asaph viewed his suffering as actually coming from God. God was punishing him, he supposed, for being godly. Hard to imagine someone thinking that way, isn't it? Or is it? He seems to have become consumed with self-pity. You see, it becomes almost impossible for any of us to see the goodness of God when we are consumed with self-pity. Our focus becomes totally inward, and we shut out the pleadings from God to trust in Him. So Asaph is making these sweeping generalizations that all the wicked prosper and the righteous, which no doubt included himself, they all suffer. Even to the point, as we read, where the wicked didn't even suffer pain and death. Totally unrealistic idea. He sees all who prosper in this world as arrogant, blaspheming God, and even daring God to know or care about what they're doing. Asaph, because of his trials and his difficulties that he was experiencing, had allowed his view of God and God's goodness to become distorted. It's a lesson that's here recorded for us when we are in times of testing and trials. But Asaph's view was totally wrong, and he finally comes to realize that before it was too late to turn his heart around. Let's notice how and why this change of heart came about for Asaph. We see the turning point beginning in verse 15. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Verse 15 of Psalm 73. "If I had really spoken this way, I would have been a traitor to your people." Remember in verse 2, Asaph said his steps had nearly slipped. He had not fully come to believe the things that he had been thinking in his heart. He was beginning to realize that his perspective of God's goodness was distorted. On the one hand, he knew God was good to Israel and the righteous, but yet what he witnessed around him was God's apparent goodness being given to the wicked. This was a great bother to him because he did not understand why this was the case. Notice in verse 16 how he describes this mental struggle that was going on within him. Verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." It was almost more than he could bear to think about. He did not yet understand why. He questioned why it was that he saw the righteous suffer while he saw the wicked prosper. It just didn't seem right. This had troubled him to the point that it almost caused him to turn away from God. It's a frightening thought for any of us to consider. What was it that helped Asaph gain a right perspective? Verse 17. "Until I didn't understand until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." This is a beautiful expression of receiving godly wisdom and insight into the amazing workings of God. Asaph turned to God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, to seek the answer to this troubling reality that weighed so heavy on his heart. Now, one would have to conclude that Asaph seeking God included prayer, study, meditation, and the most important of all, repentance. No different than any of us when we're seeking understanding in our life. Our source of true wisdom and understanding must come from God. Notice, after he set his heart to seek God, it says, "Then I understood their end." He then realized that the end of the wicked was what? Drop down to verse 27. "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." In the end, the wicked will perish. Asaph now viewed the temporary physical prosperity of the wicked in light of God's eternal plan of salvation for all of mankind. He was beginning to now have God's worldview as his own. Back to verse 18. He says, "Surely you set them," the wicked, "surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." He now realized those who seemed to be doing so well in their wickedness, he now saw them as being in great peril. Where Asaph had allowed his own steps to nearly slip, he now saw that the unrepentant wicked had been set in slippery places. They too, like all men, would ultimately be judged for what they do in this life. Hold your place here again and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy again. This time, chapter 32. Here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 34 and 35, speaking about what happened to Israel when they forsook God and turned to idols. Deuteronomy 32, pages stuck together. Verse 34. God says, "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Back to Psalm 73 and verse 19. "Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." Asaph realized that without God's overseeing care, the demise of the wicked could come at any moment. Or as the Bible describes it, sudden destruction. The wicked are consumed with terrors because they are living seemingly carefree life apart from God, but they are really filled with fear of what will happen in the future because they do not have the assurance of faith that the godly have. The truth of God that you and I have been blessed to receive frees us from so much fear in this life today. Frees us from fear of what tomorrow holds for us. Something I hope we think about every day. We sometimes get so used to knowing what we know, we don't realize what a true blessing it is in this evil world in which we're living. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "We've not been given a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and a sound mind." Every one of us, God says, "This I give you." Back to Psalm 73, verse 20. Notice, as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. There will come a time when God, described here as being asleep, seeming to be allowing the wicked to prosper with no consequences, when he will awaken and he will ultimately deal with the wicked. They will disappear like a bad dream that a person does not want to bring back to memory. We then see, beginning in verse 21, how foolish, and I'll use the term stupid, Asaph felt for how he had been thinking. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. We see in these words a repentant heart coming forth from Asaph. He saw himself as being no better than a wild beast in comparison to God. He was truly humbled by the awesome goodness that he had received from his Creator. Verse 23. Notice how he is encouraged then after this repentance. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He acknowledges that it is his heart's desire to be forever with the Father. He then receives what we can receive from our loving Father upon our repentance: his mercy, his grace, his assurance that he is always with us, and the hope of glorious eternal life in his divine family. Verse 25, he acknowledges, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. He says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph, now more than ever, realizes that apart from God, he is nothing. Nothing in this universe can compare with a right relationship with God. Everything in this physical life will end, period. But with God, we have the promise of eternal inheritance, the promise of eternal life. Verse 27 again, he says, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. For those who reject God's offer of salvation, who are unfaithful in their worship of God, they will ultimately perish, never to be known again. Hopefully, that will be so few. Asaph is able to now see how the prosperity of the wicked has in reality hardened their hearts toward God. They had allowed the riches and blessings they enjoyed in this life to make them proud, arrogant, to make them independent of God. He now could see that their affliction, or his affliction, whatever that might be, was in reality a source of great blessing. His suffering and agony could draw him closer to God if he allowed it to do so. You see, Asaph would have no trouble understanding what James wrote much later in James 1, verses 2 through 4. He wrote, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, just as Asaph came to know, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be made perfect, spiritually mature, and complete, lacking nothing. That's where all of us want to be, spiritually mature, allowing the goodness of God to be our strength through our trials brings us great reward. Spiritual maturity comes through our being tried and tested. That's what we want. That's the route we go through to get there. Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 3. Notice what Paul writes here. We'll be going back to Psalm 73. Forgot to tell you to keep your place there. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. You ever glory in your tribulations? Trying to think if I ever have. Not very well. We glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. Hope. We are not a people who live our lives without hope. The world doesn't have that hope, folks. Some may think they do, but they don't. They live in fear because they know they don't have that hope. Notice then what Paul says in verse 5. Now hope, the hope that you and I have, says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God, and we could say the goodness of God, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. Like Asaph, we must know and believe that our struggles have a wonderful spiritual purpose. They lead us into a deeper intimacy with God, and because they do, they are worth far more than the agony and distress that we may have to go through. Philippians 3:8, reading from the English Standard Version, Paul writes this: Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Asaph came to understand the goodness of God in a different way. In verse 1, he understood God's goodness toward his people as meaning the absence of adversity, heartbreak, and pain. But now notice what he says in verse 28, how he sees God's goodness, that he sees it has a far greater purpose and meaning than physical prosperity. Psalm 73, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Nearness to God, having intimate fellowship with God, is the greatest expression of God's goodness toward us. James 4:8 instructs us, you draw near to God. That's what you and I have to do. You draw near to God. When we do, then He will draw near to us. That's what Asaph came to see when he went into the sanctuary of God. He was drawing near to God. Whatever interferes with our nearness to God, whatever hinders our ability to fellowship with Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth, is evil. Whatever draws us into a deeper fellowship with God is good. Romans 8:28, we all know the scripture. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God allows nothing to happen to His children that is not good. Whatever comes into the life of those that belong to Jesus Christ is a part of God's purpose to bring about our good and His glory. Remember, it is God's desire that He be our Father and that we be His sons and daughters. Go back again and read Hebrews 12 that Paul covered in the sermonette. It says it very effectively there. Psalms 119. This is how David understood his afflictions. Psalms 119, verse 65. It says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." And then verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Whenever we are facing adversity in our lives, no matter the source, our confidence in God's goodness should never be diminished. Instead, we should be reassured of His goodness toward us. One last very important point about God's goodness. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Speaking here in Romans 2 about those who think they will escape God's judgment. Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us it is God who grants us repentance. And He does this because of His goodness. That goodness is revealed to us in no greater way than in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. A sacrifice we commemorate each year at the Passover. We understand that repentance is at the heart and core of what we experience as we partake of the bread and wine, symbolizing the complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Sometimes we don't think deeply about what that scripture says. God is truly good to His people, Israel. And just as God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, God extends his goodness to all his creation.